Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Mark, we're in chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And it's a great, makes for a great Communion Sunday passage for us this morning. We, just in our so many details, I get hung up because I love details. And that's why you end up staying here for like, 5 hours in a row when I preach. But this book is full of details, and good ones at that. It starts out, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This whole book, again, the term gospel, usually we refer to the book of Mark as a gospel, but it's not a gospel, it's an account of the life of Christ. The gospel is the announcement of Jesus. The gospel message, the heart of the gospel message, is Jesus himself. And we're going to see more of that today. Today's message is called Why He Came. And we're going to answer that question. We're going to see Jesus himself answers that question in our passage. So as you read it this morning, as you read it to yourself, as I read it out loud, look for the answer, and we'll see why he came. So let's read together. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hands, and they went away to follow him. They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, and they debated among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us our Savior Jesus, whom we will remember at the communion table this morning in the way that he instructed us. So Lord, speak to us with your word. Lift us up, Lord, as we may be low. Lord, grab our attention as we may be distracted. Father, heal our hearts. Help us to let go of embitterment. Lord, help us to grasp onto Jesus and experience, maybe for the first time, or perhaps just be reminded to experience that forgiveness that Jesus secured on the cross and proved with the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord, for what you will do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So why did he come? Pop quiz. We read it. Jesus says it. Why did he tell his disciples he came? To preach. You know, usually the Sunday school answer would be, well, he came to die on the cross. Well, this far into the gospel, Jesus says he came to preach. And of course, it's in the context of his disciples saying, hey, we got more people to heal, and I think it's against that. It's against that backdrop, and of course we know the cross is looming ahead of him, and that's where he's headed. But why he came, and Jesus, in the entire passage that we read this morning, from the beginning to the end, he's emphasizing this preaching. This is what he is about as he's coming in to the district of Galilee. He begins his Galilee ministry of gospel proclamation here, and in verse 14, we have the, kind of a time marker that Mark gives us, that John had just been arrested by Herod, and the fuller account of this is described in the other Gospels, but what Mark doesn't really give us, and what, say, the Gospel of John would give us, is that there's an interval of time between Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and when Jesus comes to Galilee, and that interval of time could almost be a year, and it proves to us that Mark here is skipping a lot that the other Gospels clue us in on. It skips time, and so Mark's goal is not to give us a chronological sequence of Jesus' ministry, but through the Holy Spirit, there's a particular message that God wants us to have as we read the book of Mark. So our responsibility, again, is to not just create a timeline of the ministry of Jesus, but to say, what is the Lord speaking to us? What is the Gospel of Mark communicating to us? And so here we have Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and as we're making observations and we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, we're looking for repeated phrases, and now we have the gospel here is called the Gospel of God in verse 14, but just 13 verses before in verse 1, it was called what? This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not insignificant that Mark is using two different titles for the gospel here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now he calls it the gospel of God. What does that tell us? I think it's pointing to the fact that Mark is connecting Jesus with God, that it's the gospel of Jesus, the gospel about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. It's the good news that God has given us, and it's about Jesus. So again, Mark presents Jesus as the servant, a core verse here that describes or could summarize one of the themes in the Gospel of Mark is what Jesus said about himself. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, the least of all, but also he's presenting him as God, very God, the Son of God. He's human and deity. And so here we have just this title. Jesus is preaching the Gospel of God. And Jesus himself, of course, we know the story. He's from the Father. So after John's been arrested, Jesus came back into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And our first point is this. Jesus' call, this thing which he is preaching, he's calling us to a believing obedience. Not just to obedience, not to just some dead works, but a believing obedience. Jesus is presenting in his message. What is the core of Jesus' message? And I've said it already this morning. What's at the core of the gospel? What did John preach? He preached repentance, and he prepared the way for whom? Jesus. What did Peter preach in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus is raised from the dead and you have the day of Pentecost? He proclaims Christ. So both John the Baptist and Peter, before Jesus' ministry and after Jesus' earthly ministry, are proclaiming the same thing, Jesus. And I would submit to all of our considerations that John the Baptist proclaims Jesus crucified when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," meaning he's the sacrifice. So both John and Peter present Jesus crucified. So if they're proclaiming Christ, what is Christ proclaiming if he's proclaiming the gospel of God? If he's here, right, why he came to preach, what is he preaching? And that's what we're going to answer this morning. That's what this communion table is about. When we take communion, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim his death until he comes. Jesus proclaimed himself. Jesus even proclaimed his death. And Jesus proclaimed his own resurrection. I think it would be kind of shocking maybe for them to hear John the Baptist proclaiming the coming of Messiah. A bit shocking for them to hear Peter proclaiming Jesus. But by then, Jesus had been around and the city knew about what had happened to Jesus. But for Jesus to proclaim himself as God, as Messiah, is the most shocking thing. And that's one of the reasons why they wanted to crucify him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Why Jesus came to preach. But what is he preaching? He's preaching himself, and he's calling us to a believing obedience. So the object, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself if I hit. That's letter B. I got to watch out. I can't preach too fast. I have to make you wait. Letter A, Jesus introduced himself as the promised king. Jesus, in verse 15, says, "The time is fulfilled." I think this connects with just the, you know, all the Old Testament prophecy culminated with John the Baptist being the one who was predicted that would come to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. Now John has been arrested, so his ministry is finally it's done, and Jesus is coming into Galilee. So John's ends, Jesus' ministry begins, the time is fulfilled. Jesus says, now is the time, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived. If you're a good Jewish student in Jesus' day, and you're going to Torah school, and you're learning about the Old Testament prophecies, this title, kingdom of God, would not be unknown to you. You're going to understand that this is the Davidic kingdom, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. No foreign oppressors like the yoke of the Romans. No imposter kings like Herod. It's the restoration of a king who is a descendant of David, a throne which will never end, as 1 Samuel 7 states, and all those Old Testament prophecies about Judah and all of Israel being restored as a nation. This is, when they hear Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, this is what they would understand. It's here. And so they're all, you know, their ears are pricked. They're leaning forward. They're listening in. They've heard stuff like this from John the Baptist. And so when Jesus says, then go get your spears and your swords and let's get rid of the Romans, they're ready to go. But that's not what he says. He says, repent and believe the good news. Repent. I thought the kingdom of God was going to be a king who's going to lead us to victory. I thought we were going to become an independent and powerful nation and that we'd become a great empire. But no, that's not it. It's literally repent. So what is the kingdom of God then if it's not a physical kingdom that they expected, if it's not Israel restored? Jesus does emphasize a kingdom. So there is a royal rule. If there's a king, that means there is one who is ruling over something. That means obedience is going to be owed to this king. That means there will be a royal reign of that king. And if it's the kingdom of God, then of course God is king. And this idea of Messiah being king was expected. But it's not what, of course, he's not the king. He didn't end up being the king that they were looking for. But Jesus right now, at this point in his ministry, is introducing himself by proclaiming the kingdom of God. They're looking then for a king, because without a king, you do not have a kingdom. And so Jesus here is presenting himself as that promised king. He's the Davidic king. And so that's what the emphasis is here. That's what Jesus' proclamation is about, presenting himself. And this command to repent and believe, is this one command or two commands? I'm putting a lot on you this morning. I'm asking you a lot of questions. It sounds like two commands, but without believing, what good is repentance? Without repentance, what good is believing? You're saying, well, I believe what Jesus says, but I'm not going to repent. I'm just going to, you know, worship myself and worship Jesus too. I want to have it both ways. And that's what the world does. Can't we just have Jesus and? But no, it needs to be Jesus and nothing else. And again, the command to repent and believe is a singular action. It's not a successive, it can come successive. I think as it settles in our minds, we discover, oh, these are dead works. This doesn't benefit me anything. I need to turn from something. But if you're going to turn from something, it's no good if you don't know I'm turning away from something, but what am I going to turn towards? And that's what the repent and believe means. Turn away from the old way and turn fully invested, fully bought in to the new way that is being presented. And that's what Jesus, as he presents himself, he's saying repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. To repent, right, that means 180-degree turn from an existing object of trust, and believe means to commit oneself wholeheartedly to an object of faith. And so what is the object? If Jesus is presenting himself, then Jesus is that object of faith. The object of my faith must be Jesus. And again, this goes back to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the object. He is the one that John the Baptist came to announce, to prepare a way for, to get the audience geared up to receive him. Therefore, Jesus is that promised Messiah King. And the nation of Israel ended up rejecting this command to repent and believe in the gospel. And you can turn the pages of the book of Mark up to the very end. They are, even when Jesus is on the cross, the priests are shouting out and saying, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the Son of God, then you wouldn't be hanging there on the cross. You could cry out and you could be rescued. And so just Mark documents this very well. Mark 3:6, Mark 12, 1 through 12, Mark 14, Mark 15. How Israel rejected their king, thereby rejecting the kingdom. Now, there's more to the kingdom of God, what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, than we're going to delve into right now. Jesus talks about the kingdom being within you. And the reality of the kingdom didn't take physical shape here on earth when Jesus came, but it was a spiritual reality that he invited people to enter into through turning away from the false and dead works of this world, from seeking one's own glory, one's own pleasure, and trusting in what God provided, the definition of righteousness that God provides, the means of justification that God provides. So Jesus then moves from just crying out, and he's not just proclaiming, you know, to no one. I think when Jesus comes to his disciples, we get to verse 16 and 17, and we encounter Simon and Andrew and John and James. They've heard this message. In fact, the other Gospels give us more details on how they interacted with Jesus. Again, Mark's just giving us a brief summary. He's not telling us how they became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but when Jesus calls, they end up going. So verse 16 says, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and they're casting a net into the sea. They're just occupying themselves with their trade as fishermen. It says, for they were fishermen. And then he commands them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus calls, and then Jesus says that he's going to do a work in them. He says, come with me, not just so he can have followers, but so he can do something in them. And so what's my takeaway from this? That when God calls his disciples, it's no different than when God calls you and me. That when God calls us, he's calling us not just to be with him, but to participate in the ministry and the mission that he has, and he will provide us what we need for that. So Jesus calls us, and Jesus prepares us. And that's what he said. And before we look at the details of this, just notice the parallel here that Jesus is walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it says, as he was going. And as we've studied the Great Commission before, we've come to learn that the primary command of the Great Commission is make disciples. It's not the word go, as our English often says. In fact, in the Greek, it's a participle. It's as you're going along, make disciples. The going is, you know, it's it's assumed. It's assumed that you're going to be going through life, and no matter where you are. So a lot of times we think, well, the Great Commission is for the missionaries, or it's for those who, you know, God has to have a special calling on your life. And Jesus is saying, no, it's for all of you. As you go through life, make disciples of Christ, teaching them everything that he commanded us. And so in the same way, verse 16, I just thought this was an interesting parallel. As he is going along, it's a participle as well. And so when you compare this to the Great Commission, Jesus, we're paralleling what Jesus is doing. What we're doing is what he did. He modeled it perfectly. So as he's going along, the first one that he calls here is Simon and Andrew. And he says, follow me. And that's the call that we're given. We're commissioned with that call. Come follow Christ, and he will do a work in you. And as they learn how to follow Jesus, he's going to prepare them for this job, and he uses this analogy, their own profession, he uses it as an analogy. He says, you're fishing for fish to make a living. Well, I'm going to have you fish for people, and you're going to call other people to follow Jesus as you follow Jesus, as you go along. Now, it's also there's a lot of Old Testament references to hooks, and usually it's punishment. God talks in the Old Testament about pulling fish out of the sea, and it's usually disobedient Israel that will have a hook put through its jaw and dragged into punishment. The sea is also used as an image of punishment, and the biggest picture of that we have is Noah's flood. It's God's flood, but we call it Noah's flood because of Noah. But here, pulling people out of the sea is not a picture of punishment, but it's a picture of rescue from punishment. And this is God's heart, and this is what he's going to teach them, that his message to repent and believe the good news is to save us from judgment, to save us from our sin. And he goes on, right? I love verse 18. Immediately, one of these characteristic books in the Gospel of Mark, they leave their nets and they follow Jesus. So the first picture of repentance that we have is these guys who are dependent upon their living, you know, dependent upon their jobs for their living, fishing. They're willing to forsake it, to let go of it, walk away from it, and follow Jesus, and be all in with Jesus. One of the things, you know, I had a conversation after first service, it was, why were they so willing and ready to follow Jesus? I think they had seen his power. Of course, one of the other Gospels talks about the miracles of the fishing miracle that they had just experienced. But Jesus has proclaimed himself as king in a very messianic age. And if Jesus is declaring the kingdom is at hand, and you believe he's the Messiah, he's the king who's going to lead Israel to greatness once again, wouldn't you want to drop everything you're doing and be a part of that greatness? I think this has got to be in Simon Peter's mind, because we see him later on just focused on Jesus' ministry and wants Jesus' program to grow, and he even rebukes Jesus when Jesus begins to talk about dying on a cross. Jesus, this isn't what we signed up for. This isn't what you were advertising when you said the kingdom of God is at hand. Is it? So they're all in with Jesus. They're following him. They have great expectations, and so immediately they stop relying on their own means for living, and they're going to rely on this new king. Going on a little further, he saw James and John, sons of Zebedee, and they're also with their dad preparing their nets for fishing that night. And immediately he calls them, and it says that they left their father in the boat with his hired servants, his employees, and they go away to follow him. Here the idea of a Jewish rabbi calling for a disciple to, hey, I'd like to recruit you, Bowden, to be my disciple. You want to come along? In the Jewish world, you would never get a invitation from a rabbi for you to be a disciple. What would happen is you would approach a rabbi, you would say, I want to be his disciple, and you would go and ask, could I please be your disciple? And you would be at his mercy to whether he would say yes or no. So for a Jewish rabbi here to come and approach a young man and say, follow me, this is unheard of. And why, you know, what was Zebedee thinking here? I think Zebedee was thinking, go. This is a Jewish parent's dream. You know, the idea of our son being taught by one of these amazing rabbis, it could become greatness for your family. It could become greatness for your son. And so it was a great opportunity. And it was unheard of, because usually the disciples went out to seek a rabbi, but now you've got a rabbi who's going out to seek and save the lost. And that's why Jesus came. And he models this because it's what he's going to call us to do. If we're to be fishers of men, we can't wait for people to come and ask us, hey, why are you such a great person? Tell me the gospel. You know, what has made you such a success in life? Tell me your secret. That's not what we're called. We're not supposed to wait for those kind of conversations. We are to go out and be ready to proclaim Christ. Jesus modeled that for us when he proclaimed himself. So Jesus calls us, Jesus prepares us, and then the calling comes, and immediately they go. And I mean, when I compare myself to these guys, you compare yourself to Simon and Andrew and James and John and Zebedee, I guess, if he was willing for them to go. It doesn't say that, but if he's willing for them to go. I mean, how fast are we willing to get up and do what Jesus says? Or as we're reading his word and we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, how fast are we willing to respond and repent and believe what he's telling us? How fast are we willing to let go of everything that we depend on and throw all of our lot in with Jesus? Don't delay. Don't delay. I think it's ironic that as the world gets more and more convenient and we get all of our needs met to us more and more quickly, I think we have more and more excuses to delay, to hold back, because there's so many great options for us out there. We just want to, well, something else might come along. And so we don't commit. We don't admit that we're wrong. We don't ask for help because, you know, we want to think about it a little longer. I think they're done. And here's what Jesus is doing. Jesus has demonstrated to them his authority. He's not just saying, hey guys, I'm the king. But they've bought in because he has demonstrated to them his authority. And that's one of the key themes here in our passage, is the authority of Christ. And so again, if we're called to a believing obedience, we need to believe that Jesus truly has authority because he calls us to obedience. And just as little kids learn, when they don't obey, there are consequences for disobedience. Jesus, as our king, has consequences for us if we disobey. And it's not just the disobedience of faith in terms of, you know, those who aren't saved. We talk about being saved from the punishment of sin, but even when we're saved, right, Hebrews 12 talks about God being a loving father who disciplines his kids, that he's willing to bring his hand into our lives and give us the spanking that we need, that time in the timeout corner that we need, if we need it. And it may not seem pleasant when it happens, but we learn that that's what a loving parent does. That's what our loving father does in heaven. So don't delay, obey. I should have put that in there, that rhymes, I like that. Don't delay, obey. Roman numeral 2, Jesus proclaimed his kingdom authority. So he proclaims himself as king, but he also proclaims his authority. Look at verse 21. He went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I don't know if this says more about Jesus' teaching style or the scribes' teaching style. And you know, and it's convicting for me. I'm sure it's convicting for Pastor Bill and Pastor Rodney, and convicting for Matt and Stephen, and those of you who are who find yourself in positions of teaching and preaching. You want to be like Jesus, or do you want to be like one of the scribes? What does that mean to teach as one of the scribes or one of the experts in the law? And I think I'd probably fall more the category of one of the scribes. Probably just because I'm not Jesus. And what's the at the root of the word authority? Author. He's the author of this word. So the word that he's teaching is his. So he has that going for him. I don't. But what the scribes, especially of Jesus' day, would be known for, would be as they're teaching God's word. So what they would do is they would stand up and they would read the portion of scripture for that day, for that Sabbath, in the synagogue, and then they would look around and ask somebody to, you know, they would look for anyone who they thought was a good teacher. And this happens in Acts chapter 13. Paul's on his first missionary journey. He comes into a synagogue. They read the scripture, and they see that he's visiting here, and he's probably got a reputation. And they ask him to stand up and speak on the word of God, and he does. And he's just imitating what Jesus is doing here. They've read the scripture. They ask him to teach or to stand up and comment on the scripture. What the scribes probably would have done is they probably could have said something like, well, the rabbi so-and-so from 200 years ago said this about it. And then Rabbi so-and-so says this about it. And so I can find that in my teaching. I don't know if I have any of that today, but you know, as I'm reading commentaries, if I just brought in my stack of commentaries to you that I used to study and I just started reading from those, well, let me explain to you the book of Mark. You know, here's what so-and-so says, and here's what so-and-so says. That would be droll and boring, and it wouldn't be with much authority. Jesus doesn't need any commentaries. Jesus doesn't need this rabbinical tradition of teachings on the teachings on the teachings on the teachings of Scripture handed down to him, because he is the source of these words. These are his. And so he's able to speak in such a different way that it actually, and the word amazed here could also be translated as shock, or they're overwhelmed by how he's teaching, or even panic. It's like being hit in the face. They were not expecting this. And maybe they're feeling threatened if they're teachers of the law. Maybe they're jealous, or maybe they're just, I mean, it's the shock here is that they've never heard this before. So if Jesus came and talked to us, it would be unlike any teacher we've ever heard before. And I would gladly sit down. Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. So Jesus proclaims his kingdom authority. He has authority over the word. And then he goes on, and he continues to shock them. So just as he's done teaching and they're shocked, another person responds with a different kind of a thing, and it's someone with a demon, and he cries out in verse 23 and 24 saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" And this demon is speaking through this man that he's inhabiting. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet, come out of him." So here we have, and this seems to be common in these days, demon possession. Jesus speaks to the demon, and there's other times when Jesus speaks to demons, and here's one point, it's just a sidebar for us, but one point of instruction. Demonized people exist today. If you're saved, then you don't have to worry about being demonized. I like the word demonized better, because a demon cannot own a person. But demons can afflict people, and if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then if you're filled with the Spirit, if you're walking with the Lord, then the demons cannot touch you. And they cannot possess you, number one, because you're inhabited by the Holy Spirit. There are people today who want to deal with demons and they want to talk to demons. But here's the thing, no follower in Scripture of Jesus talks to demons. Only Jesus ever does. And so I think it's not good advice for us. The teaching here is we shouldn't be communing with demons on any level. And if you do encounter something demonic, I think we follow Jesus' example in just rebuking the demon. And in the name of Jesus Christ, Satan, be gone. In the name of Jesus Christ, Spirit, be gone, and that's it. And then you have the words of Scripture also to continue us in that truth. And if you are dealing with something spiritual, reading Colossians 2 and Colossians 3, reminding us of who we are in Christ, of the power that is in Christ over principalities and spiritual forces of darkness. And if you struggle with that and want to talk to me more about that, I would be glad to talk to you more about that. But for our purposes this morning, we just notice that Jesus silences the demon. And I think Jesus silences the demon for a couple reasons. Number one, he doesn't want the demon proclaiming who he is. That's not a good source of truth. And that's not a good endorsement. Number two, Jesus isn't ready to fully reveal himself. And because that there's if as Jesus gets more famous, it gets harder and harder for him to minister in places where everybody will hear him. That's why he's in Galilee. As you come to John chapter 4, when Jesus leaves Judea to come here to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria where he encounters the woman at the well, he has to leave Judea because the Pharisees are paying more and more attention to him because of his growing following, and he's got a greater following than John the Baptist had, and so it says he needed to leave because he's not ready to confront them. He's not ready to deal with them, because when he does begin to deal with them, they're going to plot to put him to death, and they will then put him to death. Jesus has more here on earth he wants to accomplish before going to the cross, and so he knew it wasn't time yet. So he rebukes, so he's kind of keeping some things on the down low. So he casts this spirit out. Jesus then demonstrates his authority over demons. He has authority over demons. And then in verse 27, they continue to be amazed, and they debate amongst themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? And he commands unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere. Hard to contain this kind of news. And it goes out into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So we then get to verse 29. And immediately, again, here's that word that's characteristic of the book of Mark. Right away, they come out of the synagogue. They go to Simon's home. Simon, Andrew, James, and John are all there. And Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her. We see this healing out of compassion. He's not trying to demonstrate power here, but he's moved by compassion, which is a great characteristic of Jesus. He's very compassionate, very loving. And he comes to her, raises her up. She's healed. She waits on them. And then the sun has set. Of course, this is the Sabbath. So now that the sun has set, the entire town comes out, crowding into the door of Peter's house and with people who want to be healed and people who are demon-possessed and who want to be and who need healing as well. And so Jesus heals many late into the night. He doesn't permit any of the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And in the early morning when it's still dark, Jesus finally gets away, is able to get some alone time, and he goes to a secluded place to pray. Jesus demonstrates that he has authority over sickness. Whether it's Peter's mom or the many sicknesses, I think what's being highlighted here is that Jesus has power over all of these things. Power over the word. It's his word. He has power over demons. They obey him. They recognize him as judge, and they say, "Please don't destroy us." They're afraid of him. And so, isn't it interesting that the demons are afraid of Jesus? And again, sometimes we're not. I'd say a healthy fear, but sometimes we disobey without fear. And the demons here are, they recognize that he's the judge. We could take a lesson from them. He has authority over sickness. And then we come to Roman numeral 3. Now, Simon has this idea. I'm sure the people are still stacking up at his door the next morning, right? It's Sunday morning, and Simon Peter is there with the rest of the other three, and they come and find Jesus. "Oh, finally, Master, we found you. Don't you recognize that there's still work to do? We can capitalize on this. Your following is just, you know, it's burgeoning, and there's more to do." And it doesn't say that it's Simon Peter who speaks, but this seems to be characteristic of him trying to take Jesus by the horns. Not that Jesus had horns, but trying to take the situation by the horns. And he's trying to commandeer Jesus' ministry, trying to commandeer and tell Jesus how he should run his ministry. And of course, he does that later. And when Jesus talks about going to the cross, Peter's like, "No, Lord, that's not a part of a successful ministry program." And Jesus has to rebuke him. So in a sense, he gets rebuked again when he says, "Hey, everyone's looking for you," in verse 37. And what's Jesus' answer? Jesus just kind of changes the subject. "That's nice. Time to go. We'll leave them behind." Again, Jesus' goal wasn't to come and heal all of our problems, to solve all of our social or physical or emotional issues. That's why many people go to Jesus, because we want a fixer, not a savior, or a fixer, not a eternal friend. A fixer, not a son of God. A fixer, not a king that we must submit to and obey. And this is hard news. I think this is foreign to every American, right? We got rid of our king a long time ago. But those who are Christian, we understand, those who are following Jesus or read God's word, we understand that we have a king, and we've always had a king, and we will always have a king. Recognize Jesus' authority over your sin. Roman numeral 3. Recognize Jesus' authority over your sin. Jesus, when he tells the disciples in verse 38, "We're going to go somewhere else. We have other towns to go to, so I may preach there." This is Jesus' ministry, to proclaim himself, to make himself available, to share the good news. And if Jesus himself is the good news, and of course this is before the cross, so on his way there. He's revealing himself, showing himself, proving his authority to people so that they would believe in him. So that by the time he does die on the cross and raise from the dead, how many people who believed in Jesus in that first year after the resurrection were people who, you know, when they hear about what happened to Jesus, they're just ready because they believed in him already, because they met him. They were ministered or taught by him. And so we have to keep in the back of our mind, I think, for this entire book, and especially for our passage this morning, that this is what Jesus came to do, to make himself available to people. And what he's calling Peter, and what he's calling James, and Andrew, and Simon to, when he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, I'm going to teach you to become available to people, and again, it's not being their best friend, but it's telling people about Jesus, telling people about what he has done, being able to express in your own terms what Jesus means to you, and why do you have hope? Why did you need to be saved? What did he save you from? And who is he to you now? And then Jesus encounters this other figure as he's preaching. Verse 39 repeats the word preaching, that Jesus goes throughout Galilee preaching and casting out demons. And while he's doing that, this man, a leper, comes to him, begging him, falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus is moved with compassion, probably by this man's, not just his state, but his faith. And I'm not going to go into describing leprosy, but in the Old Testament, it becomes an amazing picture of sin. Leprosy was a picture of sin's incurable effect. If you have leprosy or even ringworm, some kind of a rash on your skin, you're excluded from the community of faith. You're excluded from society. You become a charity case, and you're going to live outside the city walls in the leper colony. And if you're ever healed, the book of Leviticus gives us a whole chapter and all these sacrifices, all these things you need to do, and you'll be examined by the priest, and they will determine whether or not you were really healed. And part of that process, if they determine you've been healed, is you have to offer a sin an atonement sacrifice, because this is just connected with sin. This is a vital picture of sin and its incurable effect. So this man comes to Jesus and says, make me clean. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him. A rabbi, a priest, any Jewish person is not supposed to touch a leper, because you might get whatever disease they have. Leprosy today is Hansen's disease is what it's known as, but it's the leprosy of the Bible was so much more than just what we call leprosy today. It could have been any number of things. But if you become ceremonially unclean, then you're going to have to go through the rituals, go see the priest, and make sure that you're not sick yourself. You're going to have to separate yourself from society, not going to be able to be with other people for a while. And a rabbi like Jesus touches him. This, again, is demonstrating Jesus' power over disease, but more than that, Jesus is compassionately touching this man's sin, because this is a picture of this man's sin. It's a picture of our sin. Jesus compassionately entering our world has compassionately touched my sin and your sin. He doesn't separate himself from us. He comes right to where we are. He has compassion on you. He knows what you're going through. And if you're willing, if you want to be cleansed, that is probably the biggest barrier between Jesus being able to have his power affect your life, is your willingness or lack thereof. To say, Lord, heal me. I need you. Because he is willing. And so Jesus cleanses this man, and he sternly warns him. He says, go and say nothing to anyone else, but go and do what Moses prescribed in the law as a testimony to the priests. Showing the priest, I mean, if a priest saw someone healed of leprosy, is, you know, the priest would say, well, I know where that is, somewhere back here in the old, in Leviticus, but we don't really have to do that because nobody ever gets healed of leprosy. I mean, every priest knows that. And so Jesus here sending a cured leper to a priest is sort of an announcement of, hey, Messiah's here, because that's one of the hallmarks of Messiah, is that he's going to cure even the lepers. And that's why Moses the rituals for, you know, to certify that someone is truly cured is, I mean, that would be a miracle and a rarity, I think. But what happens? After Jesus compassionately touches this man, he commands him, don't tell anybody. But the man goes out, in verse 45 says, and he begins to proclaim it freely to everybody. This sounds like a good thing, but it's not a good thing. Why? Why isn't it a good thing that this man is just rejoicing and he's so excited that he's telling everybody about what Jesus had done for him? I think number one is Jesus told him not to. And he's disobeying Jesus. It's that simple. Sometimes we think something's just a good idea. Well, they don't understand that this would be, and this is like Peter. Lord, I have a better idea of how your ministry should be. Sometimes we just want to run full bore with what we think we need to do for Jesus. And maybe the Spirit is saying, wait. Or maybe the circumstances aren't as clear as you thought and you have barriers in front of you. And maybe you need to say, well, maybe the Lord is putting these in front of me. And then when things don't go our way, we blame him for it. But what happens? He proclaims it freely. He spreads the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. This is what Jesus came for. He wanted to go into the synagogue. He wanted to go to where the people were. He wanted to come into their homes and experience life with them where they live it. But now he can't. He has to stay out in the unpopulated areas. But the people, of course, are coming to him from everywhere because this good news, this shocking news, the healings, for whatever reason the people are going out, it gets so bad that they come to him, you know, they say, hey, we want another miracle. And Jesus calls them a wicked and perverse generation because they're coming for the wrong reason. It's another form of rejection. We don't want you as king. We just want you as Mr. Fix-It. Disobedience disrupts the power of Christ in my life. It's not a really lovely way to end a sermon. Disobedience disrupts the power of Christ in my life. But the lovely way to end a sermon is the communion table. This is the opportunity for us, each one of us, to reflect on our own areas of disobedience. I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to come forward. And as we finish this out, we need to remember that Jesus is the message of life and the solution to sin. And he's not always the solution and the message that we want. And maybe, you know, if he had asked me, I might have had a different idea of how he should go about things. Here's a ministry plan for you, Jesus. And praise the Lord, he didn't ask me. Praise the Lord, he didn't ask you. But he asks us, no, he commands us to come to him on his terms. Paul writes this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. If you've claimed to believe in Jesus, claimed that Jesus' blood was shed for you and you trust in him, but you're not responding to the Holy Spirit's conviction about a sin in your life, if I'm not responding to his conviction about a sin in my life, then we're, in a sense, while saying Jesus' blood was shed for me, on the other hand, I'm trampling it underground. I'm trampling it on the ground by ignoring what the Holy Spirit might be telling me. Hey, that's a sin. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. I don't care. When we do that, we are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. This is a moment for us to each one of us, you know, you're not judged by your brother or your sister. What they think of you isn't going to, doesn't mean anything for your eternity. It's all about you and the Lord, your relationship with him. In the quietness of your own heart, in the quietness of my heart this morning, I can ask, Lord, do I have an unconfessed sin? Do I have a root of bitterness? Have I done something, even Lord, just against you, that I just need to say, Lord, yes. Sometimes it's as simple as, Lord, I am a sinner. I want to stop justifying myself. Lord, and the list is probably, I mean, if I were to be honest, my list is longer than I could, in this short amount of time, cover. But we just come once again and we say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that I have you because you have given yourself for me and to me. And you're with me and you promise never to leave me. And communion becomes a great reminder for us that when we're feeling ostracized or alone because we've been so focused on our sin, we're forgetting our identity in Christ as his kids, our sins are washed away completely. He doesn't, when he looks at you, he doesn't look at you in reference to your sin, but he looks at you, but because you've trusted in him and his Spirit has come to live in you, he says, that's my kid. I love her. I love him. They belong to me. And we need to come back to that point here and remember that once again. And this is a great reminder. And we want to judge the body rightly. That's what that means. Lord, is there something I need to confess to you? And maybe you can't think of anything, but you can take that question to the Lord and he can ask you. So as the men pass the elements this morning, please hold them, and we will partake of them together. And you just take this time to quietly reflect on what the Lord has done for you, and whatever he is convicting you of. I love words. I get a little nerdy, but the word confess simply means to say the same thing as. We're just saying what the Lord is convicting you of. You say, yes, Lord, I agree with you. You're right. I have sinned. And I confess that before you. Help me to turn from it. Maybe we need help. Maybe the Lord has given you what you need and you know what you need to do, but make that commitment to him this morning, and then don't hold back. Partake of this communion this morning and remember what Jesus has done. And we, you know, as the older we get, the more we think. And the more we think, the dumber we are. And, you know, as adults, you know, what should we pray for? Some things are just, they're too big. They're too big, and we decide, they just don't matter, so we're not going to pray about it. Some things we decide, they're too small. I don't want to misuse my relationship with Jesus and treat him like a genie in the bottle, so I won't pray about this and pray about that. We think too much. And I think the Lord, would quote the book of James. You don't have because you don't ask. Check your motives. Start asking. Depend on him like a kid, right? Jesus says we need to have faith like a child. Well, I embarked on a journey a couple months ago when my kids signing up for soccer, my daughter looking forward to this season in soccer, we get the message saying there's not enough coaches, so your kid may not be on a soccer team unless, this is the blackmail they use, unless you as a parent sign up to be a coach. So, I'm waiting, I'm thinking, well, I don't know. I played soccer for a couple years, but never coached anything. Well, we tried basketball last year. That was interesting. But, you got to do parental duty. I'll sign up. I'll be a coach. But before I did that, I called Steven, who actually plays soccer and had just coached for the first time. And, hey, Steven, you want to help me coach? And actually, I'll help you coach a team of 11-year-old girls. And Steven, he was all in. And so I was excited, and we embarked on this. And we're like four games in or so, and it's been, coaching 11-year-old girls is a lot like coaching 11-year-old girls. We'll just leave it like that. And so we had a game yesterday, and we'd lost all of our games. Practices were pretty, it's like practicing soccer with 11-year-old girls. It was, just leave it at that. And so, yeah, you guys remember the rain yesterday? I think over an inch overnight. So we're driving to Tumwater to, it's my wife and I and my daughter. And, so I'm driving, and I'm like, hey, there's been discouragement all around, I think, with coaches, with the players. And so it's like, hey, Clara, why don't you pray? I'm driving. You pray for the soccer game. Pray for the weather. Pray for Steven. Pray for the teammates. And I'll drive. I'll leave my eyes open. So I'm driving through the squall, and she prays. She asks that the Lord would stop the rain. She asks that the girls would be encouraged, that they would play their positions well, and that they'd pass to each other well. She prayed that she would score a goal. She prayed that Stephen would be encouraged. And the game starts. Well, we get up there. First of all, there's no rain. The rain stopped somewhere between the freeway and the field. And it started up again as we're leaving, like towards the end of the game. It was as big a squall when we left as it was when we were arriving. But there's no rain while we're playing. The girls start passing, and they're staying in their positions. There was order on the field, as though they weren't 11 or something. Maybe they were like 25. I mean, they were doing well. We also were missing a couple, so we had no subs. They all had to play the whole game. They all had to run, which is one of the hard parts. You know, they didn't get tired. And then they score a goal, and we're elated. And then another one. And then Clara scores a goal. And we win 6-1. Our first win. I told her I'd pay her $5 if I could use her as an illustration. So I need to make sure, sorry, worship team, I need to make sure she earns her money this morning. But here's the point. Why am I telling you this story? And Stephen was encouraged. He had a smile on his face, and he said, these girls deserve a reward. I mean, it was a big, no pun intended, it was a big game changer. Prayer. A kid's prayer. You know, I wouldn't have prayed for all those things. I'd be like, well, should we pray that I could score a goal or that she could? Well, no, that might be selfish. Jesus can take it. And if he says no, he says no. A lot of times we don't ask because we're afraid that he'll say no or that things won't go our way. So we don't cast our cares on him. You don't cast your cares on him because you don't truly believe that he cares. And sometimes we do cast our cares on him and things don't go our way. So we say, well, God, you really don't care. God allows the pain and the suffering. God allows the victory and the joy according to his purposes, and you need to submit to him and quit blaming other people for your problems. Quit blaming your circumstances, the bad weather, your twisted ankle, your grumpy neighbor for your problems. And when I say you, I include myself.
Thank you, Lord, for the blood shed for us on the cross, for your body broken, and Lord, for your resurrection, for that unmerited love that you show towards us, the grace. Lord, we have no, there's nothing we can say to you, Lord, that would express what it means to us. So we just give you the glory and praise your name and ask that you'll be with us as we go forth from this place. May we spread the word in Christ's precious name. Amen.